Let's open with prayer.
Father, we do thank you for gathering us together here this morning, and just ask that you would guide our discussions, thoughts, readings, and then further readings or meditations on these matters that we look into, the lives of those who have gone before us. We just thank you for the privilege. Pray that we would be encouraged by their lives, their thoughts, and what we see here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want this courtesy?
Yeah. This morning, we're going to look just briefly again at some incidents, anecdotes, comments, diary journal entries from Life of David Brainerd. Just finished that up a bit. And then also Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife. They're one is a segue to the other because last time that we met on this topic, David Brainerd had arrived at the Edwards household. He arrived there in May of 1747. He had become very ill, even though, and we were, I think, rightfully quite stirred by reading of his ministry to various Indian groups in the New England and Middle Atlantic area of America, but his ministry was quite short, just a few years, and his health became overwhelming. One entry here, just prior to his arrival at the Edwards, on the Lord's Day, May 17th, 1747, he says, spent the forenoon at home being unable to attend public worship. His health was such that he just could not go on. He comes to the Edwards household, and they have a physician come and visit with him and determine that he has consumption, another word for tuberculosis of the time, and so essentially just has a short time to live. Now, the Edwards household at that time, and I pointed this out last time, and this just kind of one of those little trivial facts, but so here this gentleman arrives. They had never met him, I mean, not as a household. Jonathan Edwards was acquainted with him and of his circumstance, but he just kind of gets there after having ridden 25 miles a day, you know, is sick and so forth, and he just lands there, and they take him in. At that time, their household, the Edwards, Jonathan and Sarah, had been married 20 years, and they have 10 children. They will have another child in a year or two, but and so they range in age from newborn to age 19. Their oldest daughters had not yet married or anything. And, you know, that is then part of our testimony to Sarah Edwards that we'll finish the hour with, that they take him in and he stays with them. He comes and goes a bit, but ultimately then passes away 5 months later or 4 months later. We'll just read a bit from some more from Brainerd's diary and some comments. Anybody volunteering here? Okay, I got one. Got any others? Yeah, John, good. Now, you remember Brainerd, when we started our reading from the life of Brainerd, his diaries and journals and so forth, that he was very melancholy in his outlook. even still. I mean, that's just his nature. But I thought reading there from the first, the kind of the bottom of the middle of page 311, so you're not going to read very much there, Julie, but start on this comment on, yeah, this is Jonathan Edwards' narrative. He's inserted himself, in essence, in this publication of Brainerd's diary and so forth. So here he's commenting. Brainerd comes to them on May 28th, on Thursday, May 28th.
He came from Long Meadow to Northampton, appearing vastly better than. By his account, he had been in the winter, indeed, so well that he was able to ride 25 miles in a day and to walk half a mile, and appeared cheerful and free from melancholy. But yet he was undoubtedly, at that time, in a confirmed, incurable consumption. I had had much opportunity before this of particular information concerning him from many who were well acquainted with him and had enjoyed a personal interview with him at New Haven near 4 years before, as has already been mentioned, but now I had opportunity for a more full acquaintance. I found him remarkably sociable, pleasant, and entertaining in his conversation, yet solid, savory, spiritual, and very profitable. He appeared meek, modest, and humble, far from any stiffness, moroseness, or affected singularity in speech or behavior, and seeming to dislike all such
things. Right. Just read a while there, John.
We enjoyed not only the benefit of his conversation, but had the comfort and advantage of joining with him in family prayer from time to time. His manner of praying was very agreeable, most becoming a worm of the dust and a disciple of Christ, addressing an infinitely great and holy God, Father of mercies, not with florid expressions or a studied eloquence, not with any intemperate vehemence or indecent boldness. It was at the greatest distance from any appearance of ostentation and from everything that might look as though he meant to recommend himself to those who were about him or set himself off to their acceptance. It was free also from vain repetitions, without impertinent excursions or needless multiplying of words.
Okay, so let's just stop there. So, I mean, what Edwards is saying is here was someone who he had an acquaintance with when Brainerd went through the trial of kind of trying to restore his honor at Yale and attempting to receive a degree there. But, you know, and Edwards is kind of going on a little bit too much for us. But, yeah, I mean, so he's saying here was someone who he enjoyed being with and praying with and, you know, in terms of the vain repetitions and so forth. If you think about, again, we go back in the general time period, Church of England, and then what you could have done in terms of formal religious worship. He's saying his was not this highfalutin thing, but just a very personable young man to be with, a godly young man. Now, I want to, John, if you'll flip over to the next page. I should have flipped back in some of the pages. What Brainerd had said about himself and his own just concerns for himself before he began his ministry. Now, he receives, in essence, a certain diagnosis of his demise. He will pass away in some short time period. So here he is not melancholy, I would say. So John, why don't you read from on page 313, this week he consulted with Dr. Mather, and then read into Brainerd's diary entry on June 7th.
This week, he consulted Dr. Mather of my house concerning his illness, who plainly told him that there was great evidence of his being in a confirmed consumption, and that he could give him no encouragement that he would ever recover. but it seemed not to occasion the least displeasure in him, nor to make any manner of alteration as to the cheerfulness and serenity of his mind, or the freedom or pleasantness of his conversation. Lord's Day, June 7th. My attention was greatly engaged, and my soul so drawn forth this day by what I heard of the exceedingly preciousness of the saving grace of God's Spirit, that it almost overcame my body in my weak state. I saw that true grace is exceedingly precious indeed, that it is very rare, and that there is but a small degree of it, even where the reality of it is to be found. At least I saw this to be my case. In the preceding week, I enjoyed some comfortable seasons of meditation. One morning, the cause of God appeared exceedingly precious to me. The Redeemer's kingdom is all that is valuable in the earth, and I could not but long for the promotion of it in the world. I saw also that this cause is God's, that he has an infinitely greater regard and concern for it than I could possibly have. That if I have any true love to...
The blessed interest, it is only a drop derived from that ocean. Hence I was ready to lift up my head with joy and conclude, well, if God's cause be so dear and precious to him, he will promote it. So, far from being melancholy or depressed or what have you, Brainerd is coming to the end of his life with a joy being uplifted. Why are we looking at these things? I go home and then I start reading for next week and so forth, and I think, I'm not trying to be idolatrous in setting up people as idols. I think, why do we even have this record of Brainerd, for instance? Because Edwards met him, read some of these things, prayed with them, was with them, and he felt like this was worthy of a wider audience. Here's someone to get to know a little bit. You can't go back and meet him. So we have some things. And similarly, people reacted to Edwards the same way. We have his works, diaries, and so forth preserved because people knew of him and they thought, here is someone you should get to know if you wish a little bit, that you would like knowing a little bit more of him. So that's kind of the vein that we're looking at this. So, and also to encourage you, if you wish, then to go and read further, Life of Brainerd. Some had told it's easily downloadable. Michael was saying he was trying to find my page numbers and couldn't find it in his version. But that's the gist of it. Now, another interesting thing for us this morning is, you know, we've looked at these men in particular, the pastors and preachers and so forth, and we have less on their households preserved. It's more a little bit of snippets and this sort. So here there's kind of a merging of these things with Brainerd coming into their household. The work of the ministry is completely part of the work of the household of the Edwards family. And just that is the record that we have. One of the interesting things to me, I guess I don't know what the right word is, but and also a reason that I would put forth for looking into these things, these were biblical Christians that we're reading of here. I mean, they're exemplary. Now, we all read the Bible, but we may apply some things or carry them out in different ways. Or we may have questions. Okay, well, I read this, but how do you really live like that? And it's very curious to me that in terms of what we might think of propriety, the Edwards household is kind of operating in a way that's unexpected, because number one, we think, well, they are, given that this was 250 years ago, they're going to have this level of propriety that's above us nowadays, or something along that line. We saw certainly in when we, for those of us who were here the one day, and we still have this term kind of ringing in our ears, night walking in the little town of Northampton. You know, that was something that was a bit of a struggle that Edwards was very aware of, because the teenagers and young people in their 20s and so forth that were single were going out at night, and they were doing this thing called night walking. Now, that's the equivalent, I lived in central Illinois one summer, it's the equivalent of going down to the river, is how I view it, you know. And so it was not a good thing, particularly. But so in terms of propriety, they have things that they struggled with. We have things that we struggle with. Now, Edwards had practiced was various single men, usually ministerial candidates, something along that, training for the ministry, showed up on their doorstep. They just literally came there, unannounced, and then stayed with them for a period of time. We actually have a record of the one visit that we'll look at in a few minutes, of a gentleman did this in 1741, I believe. He stayed with them for several months. Jonathan Edwards wasn't home when he got there. He was off in Boston or something, and so they felt free to just have him come in, stay there, be a part of the household, and so forth. Whether you look at it from propriety or just hospitality, I mean, that was something that is not expected. We wouldn't think so. And that was, in essence, the condition that, or in the way that they received Brainerd. Shows up on their doorstep, stays with them, part of their household. Jonathan's there some of the time. He's not there some of the time. And now, we'll see here.
Now, you're saying that he would do that and Sarah would be there and the children?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So
some people might look at that as, you know.
That's my point. Improper, or yeah, what?
And avoid every appearance of evil.
Right. But in the setting of the times, Northampton was not. It didn't have a Motel 6. I mean, 6 shillings or whatever in the days. For those who remember when Motel 6s were $6 a night. Sorry. My dad pointed that out to me the other day. There's a Motel 6. I wonder what that means anymore. But so in particular, one of the authors says that the pastor of a town, the minister, his house was viewed as kind of an inn for people who were in the stream of ministerial candidates or what have you. And Jonathan had actually experienced that himself when he was a young man. He lived in New York at one point. He had lived in and gone to school in Yale, lived in New Haven. And during one of those trips someplace, he was halfway home and he was very ill. And he ended up staying with family for about 3 months. His mom would come and visit. I mean, but so they didn't have hospitals too in general in the countryside. So they're just taking people in, and it's kind of part of the way they do things. Yeah, Daphne.
Okay.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sitting there, why can't invite anybody over for dinner because, you know, I want to invite my kids or whatever. And here people are showing up.
Right. And particularly with 10 kids and, you know, I'm thinking, and a newborn. It's kind of like, hello, this is a lot.
Taking care of a sick person in your house.
Yeah, 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 Dan and then.
Did they have masses at that time yet, or did that come later?
Well, it's a combination. In terms of Edwards, he was given an allowance but bought his own home. So, you know, it's kind of half and half. In his case, he was also given, let's say, some acres, 30 or 40 acres, as a pasture, too. So that's part of the mass. Yeah.
I think the certain cultural normativeness that makes this kind of hospitality possible, that when you have a culture like ours that's so fractured, it makes it impossible. You
right.
and I can remember, because we're old enough, the days when hitchhiking was, in fact, quite safe. And many college students would just simply hitchhike in order to find their way home. There's a great story from the late 1940s, early 50s, I think it is, in terms of Jim Elliot hiking all the way from Wheaton College to the West Coast in
yes.
order to get home during a, after a college term. Well, that was just considered something you could do. You were safe to pick up hitchhikers, especially if it looked like college students. There weren't any of these kind of issues. In our culture today, you can't do that. And so the whole sense of hospitality is, well, if you show up and you want to stay at my place, why don't I buy you a night at
right.
Motel 6 instead? Because of the, we just can't try.
Well, we have, it's we're different. We have more options and so forth. By the way, on that trip of Elliot's, he, I believe, had two fellow students with him. So two of them went hide in the ditch. And then they'd come up, thanks for stopping. So, all right. Somebody want to read? We have a couple of more selections here. Anybody volunteers? Yeah, Dan. Okay. One more? All right, Michael. Great.
You walk all the way back here.
Dan, go ahead and write on page 314. He was advised by physicians.
I've got 320.
Okay. Who ended up with 314?
I got 314.
All right.
He was advised by physicians still to continue writing, as one would tend, above any other means, to prolong his life. He was at a loss for some time which way to bend his course, but finally determined to ride from hence to Boston, we having concluded that one of our family should go with him and be helpful to him in his weak and low state.
Just read the entry there for June 9th.
I set out on a journey from Northampton to Boston, traveled slowly and got some acquaintance with a number of ministers on the road. Having now continued to ride for a considerable time, I felt much better than I had formerly done, and found that in proportion to the prospect I had of being restored to a state of usefulness, I desired the continuance of life. But now death appeared inconceivably more desirable to me than a useless life. Yet, blessed be God, I found my heart at times fully resigned and reconciled to this greatest of afflictions, if God saw fit thus to deal with me.
Okay, that's June 9th. He arrives in Boston on June 12th and says, you know, I'm fatigued, but observe, there's no rest but in God. Now, flipping over to the next page there, Michael, June 18th, just read a little bit there. This just gives an indication of how sick he is, and not to be gross, but go ahead.
I was taken exceedingly ill and brought to the gates of death by the breaking of small ulcers in my lungs, as my physician supposed. In this extremely weak state, I continued for several weeks.
Yeah, keep going.
And was frequently reduced so low as to be utterly speechless, and not so much as to whisper a word. Even after I had so far revived as to walk about the house and to step out of doors, I was exercised every day with a faint turn, which continued usually 4 or 5 hours, at which times, though I was not so utterly speechless but that I could say yes or no, yet I could not converse at all nor speak one sentence without making stops for breath.
Okay, so that's good. So he's very ill. Now, what Edwards has alluded to in his little insert is that the Edwards family sent their daughter Jerusha off with David Brainerd, 17 years old, their second oldest child. And so, again, you know, in terms of propriety and, I mean, this is kind of an interesting anagogue insight into life. What else could you do? I mean, in essence, one of the biographers writes, well, okay, we've got the picture of the family, and they had some servants, just this, you know, two maybe or three, maybe a part-timer. So their household was pretty busy. Here was a girl who was, you know, well grown up and active in mind and thought and willing to help, and so she's in essence his nurse helping him. So he's to go to Boston, which is normally about a 2.5 day ride, and it takes about 5 days, and they just send her off, you know. Right off with them, okay, and help them. One of the odd things for the whole that the both biographies that I have read take some pain to work through is David Brainerd passes away in October. Jerusha passes away in February, then not too long afterwards. Not from TB, as near as we can tell, just got something and then died very short order. So they're in Northampton. Their graves are placed side by side, and both biographers kind of work. They say so legend has sprung up. You know, they were betrothed, or that's why Brainerd came to the Edwards household, or something like that. And both biographers say, well, of course they became close during this time period, and you know, there's some sentiment in laying their graves next to each other, but there's no indication. And yet, still, it's kind of just this mix-up of what you would think of as prim, proper, and yet, how else would you do it if you didn't have hospitals, nurses, hotels?
Of course, the 17-year-old back then was viewed as an adult.
Yeah.
You know, whereas 17, we still count 17-year-olds today as adolescents.
Her mother, Sarah Edwards, married Jonathan when she was 17, right. So...
So, I mean, it probably, from that standpoint, wasn't as shocking.
Yes.
You know.
Right.
For us to send a 17-year-old off with a man, I mean, you know, eyebrows would be raised.
Yeah. So it's, like I say, here we have biblical Christians taking and applying the same scriptures that we would understand and see in their circumstances in this way. And so, like, I just think it's good to look at this. Now, Dan, here we have just briefly just a little bit of a letter from Jerusha home to the family. She writes on June 23rd and that he was very ill with a violent fever. Down at the bottom of the page it says, in another letter. Go ahead and read that on June 29th.
Okay. In another letter dated June 29th, she says, Mr. Brainerd has not so much pain nor fever since I last wrote as before, yet he is extremely weak and low and very faint, expecting every day will be his last. He says it is impossible for him to live, for he has hardly vigor enough to draw his breath. I went this morning into town, and when I came home, Mr. Bromfield said he never expected I should see him alive, for he lay 2 hours, as they thought, dying. One could scarcely tell whether he was alive or not. He was not able to speak for some time, but now is much as he was before. The doctor thinks he will drop away in such a turn. Mr. Brainerd says he never felt anything so much like dissolution as that he felt today, and says he never had any conception of its being possible for any creature to be alive and yet so weak as he is from day to day.
All right, we'll stop right there. So what's he saying? In essence, if you felt like me, yeah. He says, I can't believe I'm actually alive and feel this way. He's just so low. And yet, he clearly, in this way he's presenting these things and then has diary entries and so forth, it hasn't brought his spirits low. So again, that's very striking to me. Yeah, Dan, were you going to say something?
Yeah, because she writes about it the next... Two sentences down.
Okay, go ahead.
Since I began to write, he is not so well, having had a faint turn again. Yet he is patient and resigned, having no distressing fears, but the contrary.
Okay. So in the other entry that we read from, you know, where he's wrestling with this idea, okay, I want to go on in my ministry, but then, well, if that is not to be the case, well, then I do want the Lord to take me. I mean, it's dealing with that. Now, one of the things which we'll touch on and look at in more depth, well, or we'll return to this in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to talk about death. That's my goal as we come to the end of this time, this study. Jonathan Edwards gives quite a testimony, I believe, in his death, at the time of his death, which was difficult, came on through an inoculation for smallpox, or actually was given smallpox, depending on how you look at it. And I've thought, well, he had the example of Brainerd. And Brainerd has quite a testimony. So I want to just line up several of these testimonies in their deaths, because we can learn something from them as well. Because clearly, in the fall, I mean, what is the result of sin? Death. And so that is a testimony to God, to me, to the truth that we are created, that we have sinned, that there is a fall. And I think it's just good to look back through then in this testimony of the saints as well. Yeah?
When they vaccinated for smallpox, they did not give them smallpox. Cowpox.
Exactly.
It was still a varicella virus.
Right.
But, yeah.
Yeah. And we'll, if you want to look at the details with Jonathan Edwards, I think they actually, you know, there's Elaine, I think there's actually some different ways that they were experimenting in that time period. Now that's kind of, we're going to draw the curtain here a little bit. 1747. Now we're going to go back to 1741, a few years before. December 1741, we had this same kind of unannounced visit to the Edwards household. A gentleman by the name of Samuel Hopkins, who became a pastor, showed up on their doorstep and stayed with them for a period of time. He gives us the clearest picture of what the Edwards household was like, and what Sarah Edwards was like in particular, in his diary, which was then published later. Sarah Edwards had been born in 1710, had married when she was 17 and a half years old. Her father was a solid pastor for 30 years, but he died when Sarah was 4. Her family tree included many other pastors, and, you know, she was said to be rich in spiritual privileges. So she was rich in a way that sometimes, you know, we wouldn't think of. And she grew up in New Haven. Now, what's in New Haven? Yale. And who came to Yale? Jonathan Edwards. So he came. He knew of her. And we have something we can read here. Okay, who would like to read, do another reading? Now, this is one of a different nature. Anybody? Okay, Randy, good. Near as we can tell, this was written about Sarah Pierpont at the time. She was 13 years old when this was written. So if you'll go ahead and read there from that on page 92, right?
They say there was a young lady in New Haven who was beloved of that great being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. And that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let him remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her with the riches of its treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it, and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious in all her conduct, and you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful. If you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being, she is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her.
Okay, so that was written in a student notebook, Jonathan Edwards' student notebook, in on a leaf, you know, in essence. He's doodling in there. 1723, he's 20 years old. And here is Sarah Pierpont, 13. He doesn't say that's who it is. Somebody, you know, went back through his papers many, many years later and found this and said, well, who else could it be? Just clearly. We have no clear account of how they met, or, you know, then how they courted, and then how they became came to be married. But we have this and some other similar sorts of anonymous references. So the point is, in part, if we wanted to know something about Sarah Edwards, and which is my intention today, we just have a few little snippets here and there. We don't have a big account of her or something like that, big long account, but we do have a few views. So here is one, just a little snapshot, if you will, a teenager, young teenager. And of course, as I said, she and Jonathan married then, 4 years later or so. Established their household in Northampton. Jonathan is assistant to his grandfather, and then at his grandfather's death succeeds him as pastor there in Northampton. George Whitfield, he visited them in 1740, and so he wrote in his journal. Felt great satisfaction at being at the house of Mr. Edwards. A sweeter couple I have not met. Their children are not dressed in silks and satins, but plain as become the children of those who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talks solidly of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers which for some months I have put up to God, that he would be pleased to send me, a daughter of Abraham, to be my wife. So, yeah, Randy, go ahead.
You know, another thing that I think is important to note, it's somewhat subtle, but it's very important to note, that in the household, in the home, Sarah had the perfect privilege to converse with these other ministers and to talk about the things of God. And, you know, sometimes within Reformed fundamentalism, within fundamentalism, this idea of a woman's place and a woman's place not speaking and a woman's place not conversing about theology, lest she might inadvertently teach a man. You know, the whole thing of not having authority. And, you know, I've read this stuff. And it's some of the worst forms of caricature of what the Christian home, the Christian life, the shared heirship in Christ that a husband and wife have, that families have, that women have. And so I just think it's important to note that there she is having this, she's conversing in such a way that Jonathan, or that George Whipple will say, she's full of the knowledge of the things of God and can discourse on these things freely.
Yeah.
So I do think it's important to note that.
Next week we'll look at some similar sorts of insights into the life of Esther Edwards Burr, their daughter, and she had a similar sort of role and had kind of followed in her mom's footsteps in that respect.
Well, it just sort of puts the no to the idea that young women should not be fully trained, fully educated
right.
in the things of God.
Or ignorant.
Or
in,
ignorant.
Yes.
Left. Yeah. So it's just.
But there's a challenge, you know, in all this. I mean, like I say, to me, we have, so these are biblical Christians, and then they were challenged with the same challenge we have today. How do we take the scriptures and then live them out? How do we apply them rightly? So, you know, we can wrestle with this, I think. Like I said, this fellow, Samuel Hopkins, shows up, and there's no great significance to that per se, except he recorded in great detail these kind of their daily life in their household. Apparently, he was, quote, an utter stranger. So, you know, hello. Well, come on in, you know. Who are you? And tell us about yourself. And, you know, come in and sit down. And then stayed with them. They had done this with Sarah Edwards' younger brother, Benjamin. He had stayed with them after their marriage. And John Sargent, who they then will be interacting with in Stockbridge later, and also a fellow named Joseph Bellamy. And those are just kind of the publicly recorded ones. So they were practicing hospitality. I would have copied this page. I kind of got ahead of myself in these things, but so I'm forced to just read myself here. But Hopkins, his record says, "When I arrived there, Mr. Edwards was not at home, but I was received with great kindness by Mrs. Edwards and the family and had encouragement that I might live there during the winter." So Mr. Edwards was off on a preaching tour. And, you know, it's just kind of the way they're doing these things. Now, at this point, let's see, they have... I would have to count how many children. They didn't have the 10 yet. But their oldest was 13, so they're 13, 11, 9, 7, 5, so forth. And the youngest was 18 months old. Now here is one of the things that's significant and really flows right with what Randy mentioned in terms of Sarah Edwards herself as the daughter of a pastor, as someone... You know, in this sort of scribbled, obviously there may be some rose-colored glasses with what Jonathan was writing about her, but still, she had been practicing, if you want to call it that, her character had been formed and tested, and she had been carrying these things out for many years. Bill?
I was just thinking, they said they lived in New Haven, which is where Yale is.
Yeah, huh?
Probably in those days, Yale only admitted men.
Yes, oh, absolutely.
In other words, women in that, whatever you want to call it, time regime, I mean, they didn't work professions, and they didn't go to Yale.
Right.
But they, in a sense... In other words, she was a pretty important party. She had these spiritual privileges. She was in connection with a little
right.
thinking type theologic. What I would say she probably had, and women had, in more general, is time to reflect, and that's a pretty powerful thing. Men were busy doing that.
Uh-huh.
You know, the busy work, even if it was going to Yale.
Yeah.
And they had time, and if they were thinking oriented and spiritually oriented, this bore fruit.
And another way of looking at that, she had tutors coming to their house frequently, if you want to call it that. So someone, she could receive their thinking. She could test their thinking. They could receive her thinking, you know. So there was that going back and forth. And again, as we were saying before, the propriety of this kind of shakes us a bit, and we can't be in that time and know everything, what was common, what wasn't, and how they handled everything. So we just kind of have to leave it at that. Yeah, Mike.
Well, one thing that's interesting to me about the propriety question, as I've been thinking about it since you first raised it, is we have these testimonies of people who talk about Sarah's character being established from the time that she was 13. She had this very observable, very moral, godly character, and that was public, and families in that time had a lot more community involvement than we do, right? They didn't go in their house and close their doors and,
right,
you know, turn on the TV or whatever. So she had long established this godly character publicly, and I think that would be, even in our culture, that would kill off some of the questions of propriety.
Okay.
Because she
had, sure,
such a sterling example that there would be no question what someone was doing in Sarah Edwards' house.
Right. Very good. And I'm not meaning to focus on that. It was kind of just a side point. But here's another comment that just goes along this line. With Edwards away for many days, Hopkins came to know Mrs. Edwards first. Her liveliness in managing the entire household, her kindness, and her more than ordinary beauty were among his first impressions. On her part, Sarah Edwards was also forming impressions of this candidate for ministry, noting that despite the welcome he had received, he was gloomy and dejected and inclined to remain alone in his room. Now, that's very good. I actually experienced a form of this hospitality when I was a young man, and if the lady of the house had written something of me, she might have written something just like this. I mean, we had a lot of sparks that kind of, we were sharpening iron with iron. She was a wonderful lady, and we had chats along this line, and you know, she had observations of me, and I had observations of her household, and we were challenging each other because we were like, an older sister and a younger brother. And she, anyway. So it was there after a few days that Hopkins and his hostess had their first extended conversation as her friendly inquiries broke through his reserve. His trouble, he told her, was concern arising out of his spiritual condition. So he's sharing with her his, you know, here he is, a candidate for the ministry. Will we have, if we go back to Wesley and Whitfield and all that discussion, you know, even in New England, that was in England, but even in New England, they had the old statement, well, a saved pastor is good, but an unsaved one is better. I mean, they had this bizarre thing, and their perverse thinking was that somebody who was unsaved would know both sides of the question or something like that. I mean, it was awful. But so we can see that it was easy to be moved along in this direction and yet have many questions about one's own spiritual condition. So that is what Hopkins is sharing. He says, I was in a Christless, graceless state and had been under a degree of conviction and concern for myself for a number of months. Mrs. Edwards' readiness to enter into a free conversation revealed a deeper aspect of her character, and her own evident confidence toward God arrested him. It was as though she could see things presently hidden from him. She told him that she trusted I should receive light and comfort, and doubted not that God intended yet to do great things by me. So there, just if you want to put it the other side of the question, we have in our presbyteries, you know, the men get together and we you know, we're testing the knowledge and so forth. Well, here is another side of the question. Well, how are you thinking about this? What you appear to be gloomy. I don't know what she would have said, but he understood. Yeah.
Another woman, a little bit like her, the Abigail Adams.
Okay.
You know, she's very learned in her day. She didn't have to go to college to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. So they're taking advantage of what opportunities they do have before them. How are we doing on time?
5 minutes left.
Okay. Somebody want to read for us another reading? Anybody? All right, Randy. Here's a good one. And I have to read the top of the previous page. Hang on just a second. Perhaps the most attractive part of Hopkins' portrait of the Edwards family is the relation of husband to wife in terms of each other and to the children. Edwards preached against husbands, go ahead,
who treated their wives like servants and who failed to study to suit their partner. No one could suppose that Sarah's heavy share of labor in directing the home was due to any thoughtlessness on his part. Their respective work was happily agreed. No person of discernment could be conversant in the family, writes Hopkins, without observing and admiring the great harmony and mutual love and esteem that subsisted between them. The Edwards' views on the care of their children obviously coincided. Apart from moral duties, the only rule strictly required concerned the regular pattern of daily life. Family life was unified by adherence to the same timetable. No one was to be out after 9 in the evening or to have friends in beyond that hour. The hour for retirement was firmly kept. Even when the daughters were old enough to have admirers and suitors and left free to be their own, to be on their own with a room and fire, the same hours were kept and nothing allowed which would intrude on the religion and order of the family. As for the discipline exercised upon the Edwards children, Hopkins observed the rarity of any corporal punishment. Edwards corrected with the greatest calmness and commonly without striking a blow. Similarly, he writes, Sarah Edwards knew how to make them regard and obey her cheerfully, without loud, angry words, much less heavy blows. She seldom struck her children, and in speaking to them adopted mild, gentle, and pleasant terms.
All right, so let's stop right there. Just, you know, that's a very good picture of a household. I mean, well run, so forth, in every respect. Now, one of the ironies of this, or the thing that one could wrestle with, there's a book that I've attempted to order several times. It only exists in used copies, and for whatever reason, on some of the used book sites, I go for the one that's $5, even though they're selling for $50 at other bookstores, and then I suspect my seller figures that out, and my orders seem to be canceled. It is called Marriage to a Difficult Man. So they're kind of in the heading is maybe an indication. I hope that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek by the author. That's why I wanted to read the book to see.
Who's the author?
I forget. Jonathan Edwards was noted because he spent long, long hours in his study. Let's say 13 hours a day. And then when he was free, because his health was poor often and he just needed, you know, he was obviously a very cerebral sort of introspective man in these thoughts that he had, he would go off and chop wood, or he would ride 5 miles out to someplace and then sit. So the implication of some of these that some have put forward, that, you know, basically there was the wife in the household, they took care of everything, and then he sat in his study. But the more nuanced picture probably is that he was very active in his household, but he had a particular role in life and how he carried things out, that though he was in the study, his study was in the house, and so he would receive guests and family and take care of family matters in that way. And clearly here the author, in pulling from Hopkins' diary, is showing that they had timetables of meals and so forth. So, you know, the point is, marriage to a difficult man, I don't know if that's the right title. Another book about Sarah Edwards, which I believe just draws from these same materials we've been reading, is called An Uncommon Woman. And so clearly the picture is of someone who was uncommonly gifted. And you know, if you want to read further, those would be places to look. Now, like I said, you know, one of the challenges not to have be idolatrous in this, not to put our to have our focus off of Christ and onto others. So the challenge always, and from my materials, is I started out this series by saying, well, there's some warts that are present in these people too. Now, here's a good one, just more in terms of a good one-liner. In terms of the household, the next paragraph that Randy could read from, but I'm not going to have him, just talks about, you know, the kids seem well-mannered. You know, with 11 kids, you know, that was a large household and a lot to going on and so forth. The author of this biography says, not all the children were mild. Some were noted for just their good character and obedience and so forth. But their oldest daughter, Sarah, was noted for her quick temper. So when her husband ultimately came to ask for her hand in marriage, and this is a few years after what we've been reading, Edwards plainly disclosed to him the unpleasant temper of his daughter. So this is a true, I'm coming to ask for the hand of your daughter in marriage. So the dad's really going to give him a good talk. I like this. This is pretty good. So he says to, so Parsons, Elihu Parsons says, she has grace, I trust. You know, he's saying, but she's a Christian. I'm trusting. And Edwards replies, I hope she has. But grace can live where you cannot. They were married then. So as the biographer says, here was usual Edwardian seriousness lightened with a touch of humor. So they were real people in every respect. You know, with a biography and one that's admiring, you know, we tend to focus on the good things, and we should. You know, some of these other biographies. I'm still looking for a biography of Aaron Burr Jr., who was Jonathan Edwards' grandson, became senator, vice president, and so forth, but really had a miserable life, ultimately. And I read one biography, I kind of read through some of it, and it was so miserable and just, you know, just pointed out every horrible thing about him. I just kind of said, okay. I'm not going to get anything out of this. But even with the point is, with the Myring biographies, we need to keep in mind real people, just like us. So they got problems and not perfect, and good picture of the household, perhaps in Sarah, the daughter, in fullness. Ultimately, a wonderful lady, I'm sure, but her dad was recognizing elements of her temperament. One wanted to make sure that her marriage would be fully secure in the long run. All right, any other comments or questions or thoughts?
Another comment.
Yeah.
Back during that time period, we kind of think of them as uneducated.
Uh-huh.
But if the normal person that went to church, they had an hour and a half to 2 hours in the morning and then that in the evening. So, and then on Thursday, the pastor would do something like current events.
Yes.
Applying the Bible to it. And then if they, by the time they were 18, they would have the equivalent of 3 college educations.
Very good.
Just by the doctrine of theology.
Very good. The key is with the person engaging in it.
Yeah.
So we know that just hearing is not sufficient. And part of that is how we can see someone like Sarah Edwards being very educated in that sense, though relatively less formal. So excellent, Victor. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, they're going, they're talking about it.
I spent a lot like that all the time. What was the point of the sermon?
Right. Yeah.
When he was in courtship with Regina, he would always give the points of the sermon every Sunday in an email.
Very good.
And when his daughter is trying to make points with her dad, that's what she does. She'll tell him the points.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. So next Sunday, we'll look at the Edwards. We'll have kind of a little similar sort of look into, if you want to call it, into Edwards Burr life and her letter, through her letters primarily, with a friend of hers in Boston, Sally Prince. And these letters are preserved. I mean, this is amazing, just part of God's providence in that these letters were preserved many, many years, just a short period of time. And not so highfalutin, really, believe me. But it's kind of fun, and the things she says, and you know, her concerns in her household, and so forth. So I think it's a good to look at. Perhaps that we could close on this from comment as with respect to Sarah Edwards. There was an occasion where Jonathan Edwards was to preach. It was some sort of special gathering, and something delayed his arrival. So another gentleman got up, and he realized he was going to have to preach. The first church was full. It was time to get going and so forth. But he says, well, let's pray. And so he prays, and he launched into a lengthy prayer in which he was thanking God for Jonathan Edwards, you know, for his uncommon piety, his great excellence as a preacher, his ministry, his writings. And unknown to him, Jonathan Edwards came into the church while this was going on. So the fellow felt, you know, afterwards somewhat embarrassed that, you know, he wouldn't have praised Jonathan so highly. He wasn't kind of trying to rub an apple or something like that. But he shook Edwards by the hand and greeted him with these words. Brother Edwards, we're all of us much rejoiced to see you here today, and nobody probably as much as myself, but I wish that you might have got in a little sooner, or a little later, or else that I might have heard you when you came in, and known that you were here. I didn't intend to flatter you to your face, but there's one thing I'll tell you. They say that your wife is a-going to heaven by a shorter road than yourself. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we have these accounts and of your people. Help us in just considering these things and encourage us in our walk with Christ as well, that we, though we're feeble in many respects, Lord, but we know that you are great. We can look in the past and see that you have used others who are no different than us. We pray that you would use us as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.